All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24. So we're going to read that entire passage. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 24. Before we read the passage, though, I want to begin by asking a question and setting us up for this in a way that I think will be helpful. Have you ever had somebody refer to somebody else that you knew well? And they said something about that person, and you said, no, they could never do that kind of a thing. No, I know them too well. They would never do something like that. I think all of us at one time or another has been in that kind of a situation. That is something that that happens to us. But what if, and what's the basis of that? Why did that happen? Well, it happens because it happens because we don't. Well, let me just move on to the point. God, this happens with us when it comes to God as well. God works in a way where we don't expect something to happen. The way that he plans it, the way that he does it, and it's unpredictable. And we get concerned. We say, well, God's never worked that way before. He wouldn't do that. And yet, he does. What do we do when God is unpredictable? Now, keep that in your mind as we go through the passage that we're going to read today in Exodus chapter 2. And we'll pick up here. And there's something else I want you to notice about this passage as well. The passage that we're going to be talking about in Exodus chapter 2 has to do with the fact that God is raising up a deliverer for the nation of Israel. And what you're going to see in the passage, and what I'm going to see in the passage, is that as God raises up Moses as a deliverer, it actually is the foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus will one day be our deliverer. And you're going to see some parallels as we go through this passage together. So let's keep that in mind as we go through the passage. Beginning in Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 1 through 24. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds of the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew out of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now I want you to notice something about this last part. We've gone through all of this passage that talks about Moses, talks about how God is raising up Moses and God is developing Moses and providing and preserving Moses and preparing him and all that. At the very end, notice what it says. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, the thing that's significant about the last portion of this chapter is the fact that in this passage, God is actually hears the prayer of his people, but he has sovereignly already been preparing Moses so that the answer to the prayer of his people is actually Moses, who he's already been preparing. And what we see from this passage at the very outset, just by reading it, we see how God is sovereignly working behind the scenes to do what he ultimately wants to do with his people. And he, in this case, sovereignly raises up a deliverer for his people. How does God sovereignly raise up a deliverer? Well, we're going to learn about this in this passage. First of all, God sovereignly raises up, or God sovereignly preserves a deliverer. He sovereignly preserves a deliverer. And so we begin in verses 1 through 4, and we see the origin of the deliverer. We will make many, let me just stop here and mention this, that as insights come to you or questions come to you, at the end of each point, I'm going to look at your comments and we'll review them. So it'll give you time to be interactive here. So that's important to note. So feel free to put your comments in, and I'll sort of look at what your comments are, and then we'll collect them, and then we'll discuss them. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we first have the fact that, number one, we have his background. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi." So the first thing we see about this background of this man who God is going to prepare to deliver the nation of Israel is a man who's from the tribe of Levi. And I'll not mention a whole lot about that, except for the fact that God was raising up a man who was going to be completely qualified to function as a priest, as a go-between, as a mediator for the nation of Israel, even by the fact that he was from the tribe of Levi. And also, his brother Aaron would begin the Levitical priesthood line. And so that's just information that is helpful to understand that God, even in his providence, is raising up a qualified man to do the job and anticipates the qualifications even before he's laid them out. Then in verse 2, we have a very interesting verse. It says, "So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." Now, that's an interesting verse. You might read the verse and you say, "What? I don't understand. How in the world could that be the case? Why?" First of all, doesn't every parent, when they give birth to a child, don't they think the baby is beautiful? I don't think I've ever heard a mother say, "Yeah, my kid's ugly," when they first give birth. I don't think that happens. So that's one thing that's a little bit strange about this. Another thing is, why would the fact that the little boy is good, or the baby is good looking, why would that cause the mom and the parents to preserve the child? Well, the fact is, there's actually been a lot of controversy as to what this means. It's actually reiterated in the New Testament twice. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, it says, "And this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because he saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." So twice we have this. In fact, Hebrews 11, 23 gives us a little hint as to what's going on. They actually did what they did in hiding Moses and preserving Moses. They did this as an act of faith. Now, why is it, what does this word beautiful mean? Well, let me assure you that this is not talking about the fact that they looked at their baby and said he was really good looking, so they got to preserve this one. That's not at all what it's talking about here in the passage. What I think it's referring to is, it's actually a reference back to Genesis chapter 1. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, after God made creation, what did he say about his creation? He said it was good, and it was very good. And that is a similar word to this word here. In other words, what happened here is that the parents, there was this decree, as you'll recall, that all of the infants should be, all of the male children should be cast into the Nile from the nation of Israel. And there was this decree for that, but when this baby was born, these parents realized that this was a creation of God. And because this is a creation of God, we do not feel right. We're going to do our very best to preserve this child. That's really what's going on there. In other words, they actually chose to obey God rather than to obey Pharaoh and to do what God wanted them to do in this case. So a very important lesson. It really was an act of faith. Now, we find the method there next in this passage in verse 3. So they hide him for 3 months. Obviously, the baby grows. You can't hide him any longer after that amount of time. After 3 months, they realize they've got to do something. And it's interesting what they choose to do. They actually decide to place him in the Nile. But instead of throwing him in the Nile, as was commanded by the Pharaoh at that time, and we're going to talk a little bit more about which Pharaoh that was and everything in a minute. Instead of doing that, they use a different method. The method's found in verse 3 of this passage. "And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." Now, there's a few things that are interesting about this passage. The word ark in this passage is only mentioned one other place in the entire Old Testament. And that's found in Genesis chapter 6. You might remember that with Noah's ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14 through 9:18. The ark is only mentioned there. This is a reference. They used it. Was it a basket? Very likely is what it was talking about. But the word ark is used to make a connection back to Noah to demonstrate that this was a continuing work of God to bring forth, to raise up a deliverer. So this is a baby. By the way, do you see another parallel here with the future deliverer of Christ? Do you remember what happened with Herod? Do you remember what he said as a decree, that all the male children under 2 years old would be killed? There's a parallel here as well. This is foreshadowing what is to come with Christ as well. Now then we find that they're actually going to use the decree of Pharaoh in order to preserve the child. Pharaoh wanted to destroy the male children. God, in his sovereign work and wisdom that he gives to these parents who aren't named yet, in his sovereign work that he gives and wisdom that he gives to them, they end up putting him in an ark and preserving him and putting him in the Nile. And then we find then the provision of the deliverer in verses 5 through 9. And we find this daughter of Pharaoh in verse 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, this is an incredible verse. I need to give you a little bit of background of what's going on here behind the scenes. Who is this Pharaoh's daughter? Well, let me bring you up to date as to what is going on here in this passage. First of all, we need to understand that in chapter 1 of Exodus, the very first person that ordered the midwives to commit infanticide, remember that? This person was a man by the name of, it was either Amos or Amenhotep I. So that was the first Pharaoh mentioned. We have a second Pharaoh, a different Pharaoh from the first Pharaoh who ordered all of the Israelite male children to be put to death. His name was Thutmose I. Now, let me pause for a minute. Some of you remember, you know, the old Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and all that. And you remember what Pharaoh did they say that what was the Pharaoh back then during the time of Exodus that they said was? Yeah, Ramses. Throw it all out. It wasn't Ramses, very likely. That is a totally based on a fairly liberal interpretation of scripture. It was a late interpretation rather than a late date setting rather than an early date setting in Exodus. And I won't get going to explain all of that is, but it's not very likely not Ramses here. This is Thutmose the first. So we've got two pharaohs just in Exodus chapter 1. We've got Amenhotep, and then we've got Thutmose the first. Now, the daughter is likely, we don't know this for sure, but the daughter of Pharaoh is likely a lady by the name of Hatshepsut, which is actually pretty hard to say. And here's what you need to know about her. She was the daughter of Thutmose the first. She married who would be Thutmose II. He was the next pharaoh. But the thing to know about Thutmose II was he was a very weak man. He was physically weak. He was in his personality very weak. And Hatshepsut was a very strong, capable woman. So you have a very weak, incapable man, a very strong, capable woman. And what begins to happen is that she's really the one that's taking over. She's really the one that is ruling. After Thutmose, she survives Thutmose II. And by the time when Thutmose III comes into power, which is a son from a secondary wife of Thutmose II, it wasn't actually her son that came into power. By the time that occurs, then what you have is she actually takes over the crown. She becomes the pharaoh of the land. She is in complete control, and she's in complete control for 22 years. Now, what's the whole point of all this? God uses this woman, it's likely Hatshepsut, uses this woman to raise Moses. And that's incredible when you think about it, to preserve this deliverer. She is now in command. Likely the infanticide stopped after she took on, after she adopted Moses as her child. The Bible says some interesting things about how he was prepared in Egypt, and we'll get into that in a minute. But it is quite amazing what happens in this text. And we note also that the sister of Moses sees what's going on, and she offers her mom's services. Exodus chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman? Then she may nurse the child for you.' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." So in irony, we've got now this lady, Pharaoh's daughter, who is now actually paying Moses' birth mother to take care of the child. Now, let me just pause and mention this. Isn't it amazing how God uses a very, how he works in such an unpredictable way? It's incredible. Who would have thought that God would actually take the decree of Thutmose the First, who would actually take that decree and use it in such a way that Moses would actually be in the hands of the functional ruler of Egypt? It's incredible that God does this. It's amazing. And here's the thing that I just want to mention by way of application here that I think is very important, and I'm going to take your comments. What's amazing about this passage and what's amazing about this whole scenario is that a lot of times people and Christians, they get tripped up when they see God work in a way that they don't predict. When something happens in their circumstances that they say, well, I don't see how God is doing anything in this situation. I don't know. I don't see how God could do something in this situation. And they say that based upon past experience. They haven't seen God work in that way before. And so now they're concerned that God isn't going to be able to work in that way in the future. Now, here's the thing to remember. We have an infinite God. You cannot just trust in the patterns of how God has worked in the past and think that that's only the way God works. You may be able to do that with somebody you know real well. You may be able to say, well, that person doesn't really ever, he would never do that, or he would always do this. You might be able to do that with some person, even that's dangerous to assume those kinds of things. But you might be able to do that with a finite person. You can't do that with an infinite God. And there's a lot of people that get tripped up in their faith because instead of trusting the person of God, they're trying to look at previous patterns in God's working in their lives. And when they look ahead, they don't see God working in that way, in the way that he's worked previously, and they get tripped up over it. Understand, this is an incredibly unpredictable way that God worked to bring about a deliverer for the nation of Israel. And God, in our circumstances that we find ourselves in, even with this whole COVID-19 virus and everything, God can work in unpredictable ways in our lives as well. We've got to trust the person of who God is. And we know that not just by how he's worked in our lives in the past. Yes, we can look at his faithfulness in the past, and we can trust his faithfulness for the future. We can look at his goodness in the past and trust in his goodness for the future. But if there's on practical level and details of how he's worked in the past, we cannot assume he'll work that way in the future and then lose faith when he doesn't work the way we expect. What we have to do instead is trust the person of God, and we know who God is and his faithfulness and his love and his goodness by looking at the gospel. The gospel displays the character of God, both the justice of God and the love of God. You want to know God, you got to know the gospel. Now, I want to go ahead at this point and take your comments and see what folks are saying here. What are some comments what are some things here that we see? Okay, not a whole lot of comments so far, other than the fact that it looks like it started before 11 a.m. Yes, it did start before 11 a.m. We started at 10:30. I believe I sent out an email about that and a voicemail and things. Or not voicemail, but I put on, I advertised that on a video and stuff. Carol Overshoot says, I know the Hebrews were in Egypt 400 years, but how long were they slaves? I believe is about 200 years or so, roughly. Joey says his attributes and character are limitless. Yeah, that's exactly right. God does what he does based upon what he knows, what is best for us and our own spiritual growth. Yeah, his purposes are for our good and for his glory. And nothing is outside of his ability to work with. Yeah, that's exactly right. And we have to understand that. So we have to trust the fact that God's omnipotent. He knows he could do anything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's good. He's faithful. We trust in those kinds of things rather than saying, well, wait a minute, I've never seen God work in this way before. How could he possibly work in this way now? We don't trust in that. We trust in the character of God. Very good. All right, we're then going to move on now. And we're going to see in verses 10 through 15 then that God sovereignly prepares a deliverer. Now, this is kind of amazing. God, in his sovereign design, now allows Moses to actually be educated in Egypt with all of the sophisticated education that they had time that would be expected of royalty in Egypt. And you say, well, education doesn't really matter. Well, actually, it's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's actually highlighted by Stephen in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Even in all of what's going on, God knew exactly what Moses was going to need to be the deliverer. And so he had him immersed in the customs and all of the education that was going to be necessary in order to be their deliverer, to stand before Pharaoh one day. It's interesting that Moses later on, we're going to find, questions God's wisdom. But we see here clearly God's wisdom in all of this. And we find in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So he called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water." Then we find in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. So God prepares him with education, all the education he's going to need. Now, I'm not at all saying that you've got to be educated to be used by God, but just understand that if you've been educated, God very likely is going to use that in your life for his purposes. And he knows exactly what we need far before we ever need it. And we can be confident in God's preparation in our lives as well. Notice then, and notice also this, that God used knowledge in Moses' life. He used education in Moses' life. Knowledge is important. The Bible says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge is important. Education is important. But probably even more important is the very next thing that we see. Because what we see now in verses 11 through 15 is that God prepares Moses through humility. God prepares Moses through humility. In fact, we see God preparing Moses. We see the faith of Moses if we look over at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. It says, "But by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So this passage tells us a little more about what's going on. What we're going to see Moses doing is Moses is going to react in a way, respond in a way that we're going to talk about in a minute. But understand that Hebrews informs us as to what's happening in Moses' life as he grows and as he realizes that he is actually an Israelite, that he needs to place himself with the people of God. And he, by faith, chooses to do this. Now, there's a lot packed in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, and I think we'll probably discuss this more. But understand that Moses stepped out in faith, and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And folks, there are times in our lives where God puts us in situations where we have to do the same thing. We know from Hebrews 11, 24, that one thing that we should emulate from Moses is his faith. In other words, we want to be careful what we say we should be emulating from characters in the Bible. We talked about that last week. But Hebrews 11, 24 tells us we should emulate Moses' faith. And what Moses did here was Moses stepped out to be, to serve God and to look, he even looked at the affliction of God's people and he chose to identify with them rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. And it says that he looked to the eternal reward rather than the temporal. It's amazing faith that Moses had in the midst of all of this. He looked eternal at what was in the future rather than what I want and what I can have here and now. Very, very important lesson he learned. And so he took steps of humility. By the way, I'll just mention this. We're going to see that God providentially directs Moses to take steps of humility, and he humbles Moses. But understand this, that this is a foreshadowing, a very imperfect foreshadowing of a perfect Christ later on, who when he comes to earth as a deliverer, he comes humbly, Philippians chapter 2. The Bible says that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Christ did that for us. We see a pattern here from even from Moses' time as he's going to be humbled here. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, then it says this, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then we find a commentary on this from Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 23. It says, now when he was 40 years old, so that gives us the timing, he's 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So that helps us a little bit with understanding what's going on, that Acts 7 passage. So Moses goes out, and as an act of faith, we know his faith was good. We know his attitude was right. His approach was good, or his perspective, his motive was right. But when he goes out, he, at 40 years of age now, he is going to go, and he is going to respond in perhaps an unwise way. He assumed that the people of God would immediately identify him as the deliverer, but they did not. And that's clear from the passage that says in chapter 2, verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And then we find that Moses is now going to escape. And he is going to escape to Midian. We have a final, and through all of that, we have this humbling of Moses throughout this entire event. Moses thought that he would be recognized by the nation of Israel. He wasn't. They rejected his leadership at this point. But there's a reason for that. God had more to teach Moses. God had more training for Moses. And the primary thing that he had to teach Moses now was humility. Moses had to come to a place of humility. So he goes to Midian, and you know the story. He goes to Midian, and this priest of Midian has seven daughters, and they're in trouble from shepherds that attack. And he defends, he wards them off, and then he, as a servant, feeds their flocks and helps these ladies. And they're brought, and then this priest of Midian brings him in. All of that's going on. And we're going to discuss this a little bit more in the future. We're actually going to end our service end our message very soon, but I want to make this point. We find what God says here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 21. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 21. Then Moses was content. Now, let me just mention at least what's going on here. I need to explain this. So we've got Moses. He's married. He's married Zipporah at this point. Okay? He's married the daughter of this priest of Midian, and probably the oldest daughter. And he settled down. He's had a child, and named Gershom, and he's a shepherd. And he does this for 40 years. He's actually going to end up doing this. And God brings this man to a place of contentment. Notice what it says in verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with a man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore a son, and he called his name Gershom, and he said, I have been a stranger to a foreign land. Now, let me just end on this point, and we'll wrap it up with a couple of conclusions. I'll look at your comments real quickly, but just want to mention this. We have a link here between humility and contentment that I want to make. God says, in by way of Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, as long as your care for me has flourished again, that you should surely, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity, not that I speak in regard for need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, there are a lot of links between humility and contentment, but I'll just say this. You know, some of the reasons why we're not content. Is our contentment being challenged, by the way, through all of this? We've got, some people are getting their lives turned upside down. Some people have a very different set of circumstances than they did a couple of weeks ago. And we are being challenged to be content. We need to learn how to obey, be abased, and how to abound. We need to learn how to be rich and to suffer need. Paul said, I've learned this. Why was God able to use Paul in such a way, a great way? Why was he able to use Moses in such a great way? Because they were content in whatever circumstances they found themselves in. But there is this link between humility and contentment. You know why we're not content often? We're not content because we have expectations. And we have expectations, and when those expectations aren't met, we become the exact opposite. We become discontent. But see, a truly humble person, the person that comes to God as a beggar, is actually one who doesn't have expectations. His expectations come from God. He knows God is good. He knows God is faithful. And that's the only expectations, that God will be good and God will be faithful. And so he learns that I don't need to have expectations based upon who I am or what I've done or anything like that, or I deserve this. All that's out of his mindset. And now I'm just going to have my expectations come from God. God, whatever you want in my life, whatever that is, you want to be a shepherd and you want me to take care of stinky flock, I'll do that for 40 years. If you want me to do whatever you want me to do, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And some of that, God is teaching us that, to be content, to be humble. Very, very important. That is the way that God uses us, when we are that place where we are content. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I want to move then to the next thing just very quickly, and we'll just mention this. Point number three, God sovereignly responds with a deliverer. He responds when the people cry out to him. And we're going to talk about this more in the future, but understand that they cry out to him. They're humble now at this point. They are coming to God as a beggar. They're humble, and they cry out to God, and God responds to them at this point. When they are prepared, when the deliverer prepared, now in God's timing, in God's way, God now is going to respond with his provision. Now, let me look at your comments here, and then we're going to wrap this up. Let me pick up here. Okay, lots of comments at this point. That's great. I really appreciate that. A couple of comments, and then we're going to have some conclusions here. Hisham says he works all things for good. Yeah, that's exactly right. Kevin says the God of Moses is above and over the worst situation. That's his right. It's the same God that we have. We can trust in him. It is in Scripture that God is unchanging, but his unchangingness is not to say that he acts in the same or predictable ways. Yeah, that is very good, Lois. Very good point. Sometimes we think God's unchanging, so God's always predictable. The fact that God is unchanging, we must factor in the fact that God is also infinite. And so he has a vast amount of ways, in fact, an unfathomable amount of ways where he can respond. And we ought not think that he is predictable. Very good point. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants and your strangers in the land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Okay, thank you. That's actually a correction, a biblical correction. I said 200 years. Looks like they were on affliction for 400 years. So thank you for that. Somebody asked how long they were in slavery. I thought it was 200. I think it, but it looks like it's 400. Joey says, he equips us for what he calls us to do. Yeah, that's exactly right. Carol says, God trained Moses in an extraordinary way to prepare him for the practical things he would be responsible for. Yeah, isn't it amazing how God gave Moses exactly what he needed to do what God wanted him to do? And God will do that for us as well. Kevin says, Moses demonstrates discontentment with the situation around him. What would be similar things in our lives that we should be discontented with? Joey says, think of Proverbs 8:33, 12:1, 23:12 regarding instruction among others. A good word study for the Sunday school class would be instruction. Okay. Jan Knapp says, replying to Kevin, what would be a thoughtful question? Okay. With the deaths of all the Hebrew males, Moses did not have a peer group to be with. Yeah. He was by himself, and yet God dealt with him. God helped him. Zachary says, I find it interesting. Roger says that I find it interesting how Moses never saw God's hand preparing him for leadership. When he speaks with God in the burning bush, he brings up obstacle after obstacle why God can't use him. Yeah, so God had to teach him another lesson. He had not taught him yet that he was totally prepared. And God had totally prepared him. Good point. Joey, who knows what the Lord is preparing you for? Yeah, good. And from Joe, our usefulness to God requires humility. God resists the proud. That's right. James says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let me circle back around to what it says about Moses' discontentment. I'm not sure I would define it as Moses being discontent here. Moses was fear. He left Egypt, and by the way, let me just mention what's going on here. He escaped from Egypt because he realized that when he murdered the Egyptian, when he killed the Egyptian, I don't know. Actually, I should say murder. I don't know that it's necessarily murder. It may have been in self defense, but when he killed the Egyptian, that was something that had gotten. He knew it was public. And he knew that the Pharaoh would have understood that, would have realized, or would have been possibly aware of that. Now, what's sort of interesting is by that point in the timeline, it's very likely that Thutmose III now is come on the scene and become Pharaoh, okay? And Thutmose III would have wanted to depose Moses entirely. And so now, probably, Thutmose III would have had all the reason in the world to actually not only depose Moses, but actually get rid of him completely, probably put him to death. Moses understood this, and so he flees. So I think it's really more fear than discontentment there. I would probably define it as fear in Moses, or I'm not even sure it's fear, honestly. I think it's probably prudence at this point, because we know that he was acting in faith. Now, I also want to mention, I think it was an immature faith. He trusted God. He was acting in faith. He identified with the people. We know that the faith was good, but he is not at this point spiritually mature. We'll put it that way. He has to spend 40 years in order to be spiritually mature. So I think that's important to understand as well. Very good interaction, good points to make. Let's then move to some concluding applications, and then we'll be done. Number one, God's sovereign ways are not predictable. Trust in his person, not in his patterns. just realize that that's the case. Number, God's sovereign ways are not predictable. Number two, God sovereignly prepares his servant for his work. Knowledge and humility are both important. God sovereignly prepares his servant for his work. You need both. You need the preparation of the knowledge that God will give you to do the task that he wants you to do. But boy, it's so important to have humility. Knowledge puffs up without love, actually. And the key, and we'll talk more about this, but the key to having humility with knowledge is to love others, to get your focus off of self and to put your focus on others. And then number three, God responds to the cry of his people according to his will and his word. Cry out to him in your time of need. We did not have time to discuss this entirely, but it says in the passage that God remembered the covenant with Abraham. He remembered the covenant with his people, and based upon that covenant and based upon the right timing, God delivered his people. And so we have to trust God's timing. God's delays are because God is